start with the text here from Isaiah 9:6, a prophecy from 700 years before the story that Elena was reading this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, that little section of verses goes well on a Christmas card. It captures a lot of the hope of the season, a lot of the kind of rest we find in this season. But it was very much spoken to a people and to a time that was lacking peace, that was lacking the things that were being prophesied. These words were spoken into a very dark time. Context for prophet Isaiah was that the nation was divided. The northern kingdom was sitting under the threat of Assyria. And during the years of Isaiah, the northern kingdom is essentially swept away by the Assyrian kingdom. It falls to them in 722 BC. Then much of the rest of his ministry is toward the southern kingdom and warning them about their distance from God and the idolatry and the way in which they've kind of fallen away from the call of God and the judgment that's coming through the Babylonian exile. Isaiah has a lot of kind of foreboding to it, of the judgment that's coming. But for unto us a child is born. This proclamation of hope and peace wasn't written to a people emerging from the struggle. It's not a people or a time where they're throwing off the chains of bondage and kind of going free. It's quite the opposite. It was spoken to a nation who was entering captivity, who was entering being conquered, defeat, exile. A prophecy to a people entering trial and pain. And the prophecy still wouldn't be fulfilled for another 700 years. 700 years. Many generations rose, lived, and died and fell. They were conquered, taken to Babylon 70 years. They returned, they rebuilt the wall, they set up worship again in Jerusalem, and still they hoped, and still they waited for this Prince of Peace. But I think through that time, and there's witness to this, that through that time, these prophecies served to sustain them, to anchor them, sustain them through that darkness in Babylon exile, in the silent years, until, as we sung with this morning, till the sky opened and the angels declared glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, we now, from our vantage point here in 2025, can look back on Isaiah and his prophecies as words fulfilled. But when they were delivered, it was a promise of future rescue, a promise of God's plan being worked out on earth, his plan to come. And at Christmas, you know, we take time to celebrate, to remember the incarnation, the miracle of God becoming man and dwelling on earth, living a life that's worthy of sacrifice and able to bring reconciliation between God and man. You know, to make whole that relationship that was severed through sin. I mean, ever since that day in the garden where man rebelled against God, there has not been peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we sing the carols and enjoy the meals and the general festivities as we celebrate his birth. And I think, as I just kind of pondered this as I was preparing the sermon, I think fundamentally we're celebrating, I mean, what's kind of, yeah, it's a big deal, God becoming man, but what we're celebrating, I believe, is his plan, the implementation of a plan of reconciliation, a plan that Isaiah glimpsed and then spoke about. We're looking back and celebrating the fact that the prophecies and the promises were fulfilled in the life, in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We're celebrating his plan, celebrating that there was a plan, that God didn't just choose to start over and say, you know what, forget these people. Round one, let's go to round two. He didn't choose to start over and just leave us as enemies through our rebellion. Rather, he chose to draw near and set in motion a plan to restore humanity, a plan that took centuries, decades, millennia, that we are still part of, that we are still living in. And I think at their deepest level, Christmas and Easter are both a time for us just to pause, reflect on, and celebrate God's plan. His plan of salvation and the story that he's writing, that he is writing, present tense, that we are living in, that we are walking in, that we can be part of. We celebrate the story. And here, as we sit at the end of 2025 and look to 2026, we're very much still walking in the story of God's plan. The story isn't over. We're somewhere in the middle. You know, I read that right now we stand between two pronouncements. We stand in the middle of this space and time. On one side, we look back to Christmas, and we celebrate this morning, God has come, Emmanuel, God has come. A pronouncement we make. And then we kind of turn and look to the future, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we're stuck in this space in between. I shouldn't say stuck. We're walking in this space in between. We sit between Christ's first and second coming. We look back to Christmas and the first Advent and see how through Jesus, God fulfilled his promises and revealed much of his plan. And then anchored there, kind of tethered to that truth, tethered and anchored to the strength of that reality, we're then able to, and in resting in that, we then orient ourselves and our hope. We orient our lives toward the second Advent, when Jesus comes, not as a baby, but as we see him in Revelation with the words, King of Kings on his thigh, riding that white horse, coming back as king. The first coming of Christ gives us confidence in the second. Confidence in the reality of God's plan. If God has been faithful, God will be faithful. So in Isaiah's day, they looked with hope from their situation to the promise of peace. I think it's still the same for us. This morning, one of my major calls is for us to simply just step back and appreciate God's plan, the plan that was laid out from the foundations of the world for you to re-enter fellowship with God. And I'm going to look and to do that in order to celebrate his plan. I'm going to do it through the lens of the Prince of Peace, to look at the story through the lens of the promise of peace. Isaiah says, knowing where I was going, it was amazing how many times in the reading and in the songs that we sang this morning, we used those words, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. The promise of peace also concludes the messianic prophecy in Micah. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. I didn't have this at the top of my mind, but I just pulled it up real quick because I thought they were contemporaries. And what I read is that Isaiah would have been more was in Jerusalem. He was in the city. He was speaking more to the political class, to the elites, the ruling class, calling them to certain things. Micah lived in a little rural town. He was kind of the hillbilly prophet, and he was speaking to the common people. But their messages, while worded differently, while structured differently, were largely the same. So, in Micah 5, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And 700 years later, this Prince of Peace was born. We want to look at peace. Because I think if you're hearing this prophecy through time, you develop in your mind. I think if you're a 7th century BC Jew, if you're a 5th century, if you're in the 6th century BC living in exile, you develop a picture. If you're in the 1st century BC living under Roman rule, you develop a picture of what you expect this peace to look like. And I think with that picture in mind, when Christ comes, I'd be disappointed. His birth didn't bring the kind of peace that many would have been hoping for. The Roman rule continued. In fact, his birth brought immediate suffering, profound suffering. We know the Christmas story so well, and like when Elena reads it, we know the next word. It's right there. But we know it almost so well that it's easy to just read over parts and not capture the kind of the depth that the words convey, the impact. Because there's a painful chapter that comes right then too. I mean, Matthew chapter 1 concludes with the birth of Jesus. And chapter 2 doesn't start with this external peace. It starts with anguish, with suffering. We know the story from, as recorded in Matthew, where the wise men come to Herod. They get there and they ask, where's this new king that's been born? We want to come and worship. And secular history records, it's recorded in other historians of the time, not from scripture necessarily, but in other historians, Herod was a, as was common with leaders of that day, was a very paranoid ruler. They always held their position somewhat, it was a little bit tenuous, and they held it through power, through brutality in many cases. So the birth of Christ would have been around 3 to 4 BC, right in that time frame as we reckon it now. In 7 BC, Herod had had two of his sons killed because he was suspicious. They were popular, well-connected, politically upwardly mobile, two of his sons. And then their older half-brother, his older son, Antipas, was feeding Herod rumors about connections they were making and kind of maneuvers they were taking. And after a couple years of this, he had his two sons charged with treason. Appealed to Emperor Augustus to have them killed and had them strangled. This would have been just in the couple years before Christ was born. And then just a couple years after that, I mean, shortly after Christ's birth, he hears a scheme from his older son, from Antipas, and has him executed just days before he himself dies. He was a ruthless, suspicious man. And so when these wise men come to him, and there's other stories too, he had one of his wives killed, he had burned villages when there were uprisings. Like there was, the stories of Herod the Great are stories of Roman brutality. When these wise men come, and he hears talk of this new king born, he takes action. And he must have known a little bit about the prophecies, enough to at least know there were prophecies. Know that the Jews talked about this messianic figure. And he puts enough together to call together the scribes, and it says the scribes and the chief priests. And he asks him, he's like, hey, where's this Christ going to be born? And they tell him that the prophet said he would come out of Bethlehem in Judea. And a quick side note here, it's just interesting to kind of think about. When you try to put yourself into the minds of the characters of the story, Herod believed the prophecies. He didn't scoff at the foreign wise men following a star or at the prophecies foretelling a king. He didn't discount them. He evidently believed, like his actions demonstrate that he believed there was a supernatural power that could command the stars, that had placed a sign in the sky to communicate that a long prophesied king had just been born. He believed this. Like when the wise men came, he thought, that's what's happening. Supernatural power commanded the stars, placed a sign in the sky about a prophecy from hundreds of years ago. This was all coming to be. He took it all very seriously. But his response wasn't worship. It was defiance. How do you believe all this is true but think you're going to stand in the way of God's plan. His state of mind here is fascinating, I think. He believed this was all happening, or at least feared that it was, enough to take action, and that God's plan was being made manifest, and he decides to fight it. I think there's almost a mini sermon in that, too, where the posture we take. Sometimes our struggle isn't with belief. Belief isn't what you do with that belief. Do you worship or do you fight? Do you stand in defiance on your own desires? But once he had figured out the prophecies from the scribes, he calls the wise men back and sends them to Bethlehem, tells them to report back to him once they found him so that they can worship, so that he can also go and worship. And we know how the story goes. I mean, God leads the wise men to the house. They worship Christ. They present their gifts, but then they're told in a dream to go back a different way. And they do. And then in Matthew 2, just the chapter after Christ was born, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. And you know, I imagine now that you were a young father who happened to tend flocks of sheep. And you heard the angels declare, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And now the soldiers come and kill your toddler. We've got plenty of little sub-2-year-olds in here this morning. There would be weeping. It doesn't feel like peace. You know, It was truly traumatic. We can only speculate, like we don't know, but I think the odds are probably really good. I expect it's true that some of those shepherds who celebrated the angel's announcement mourned the loss of a son or a younger brother. Shepherds were pretty young, typically. Very likely had a younger brother that died. I doubt it felt like peace in that moment. It felt like Jeremiah's prophecy of suffering. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning, refusing to be comforted. The Prince of Peace had come, but the land still lay in suffering. But through it, God's plan for our salvation and reconciliation continued to unfold. Continued to advance. God's plan for shalom, peace, rolled forward. You know, peace is mentioned over 330 times in Scripture, and it's a complex subject. And we know well, I think we've been well taught, that biblical peace is far more and far deeper than just the absence of conflict. It's not just nations not fighting. Even though that's often how we use it, like we pray for peace in the Russia-Ukrainian war, and we pray for peace in the Middle East. We typically mean for the shooting and the bombing to stop, for the children not to be being killed. The same weeping is happening in the same areas today that happened 2,000 years ago. You know, Jesus isn't the prince of the absence of conflict, or the prince of no more shootings. Biblical peace is so much more than that. The Hebrew word is shalom. Peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness. The New Testament in the Greek renders it Irene, but it carries the same meaning for the first century Christian. This tranquil state of mind and soul satisfaction, rest of the soul. Biblical peace, or shalom, carries the idea of flourishing, of a well-being in all the dimensions of our mind and soul. In a sermon a couple years ago, I shared what I discovered to be, I think, my favorite definition of peace. It comes from Charles Spurgeon. I have it on the screen. It says, peace is joy that's resting, and joy is peace that's dancing. Joy cries Hosanna before the well-beloved, but peace leans her head on his bosom. Peace is joy that's resting. Joy is peace that can dance. You think of the blessing in Numbers 6 when God directs Moses to have Aaron pronounce his blessing on the children of Israel. He says, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The picture here is literally of walking. I mean, lifting up his countenance and turning his face to you, shining on you. It's literally of walking under the smile of God, with God's smile on your life. God's desire for us, his plan for us, is shalom, is peace. And his divine plan has been bringing this peace to earth and to our hearts through Christ. So are we living in this peace? Do we see this peace around us? Are we a testimony to this peace? Is your heart and soul at peace in spite of the surroundings? And as I kind of pondered this and pondered kind of how does the Prince of Peace come and bring kind of his coming be met with sorrow and anguish? And it says, these are, I think, it's just so deep truths, but ultimately true peace, this can sound cliche, but it is some of the deepest truths of our universe, that ultimately true peace, the peace that can withstand any storm, is found in peace with God. There are other dimensions of peace I talked about. I mean, shalom captures the rest of the soul. It captures a depth of peace, but it all is contingent upon, it all builds from the necessary precondition of peace with God. There is no higher level of true peace if there is not peace with God. Every other peace, every other kind of vestige of peace is built on that foundation, is built on the foundation of right standing and peace before our Creator. If you're not in fellowship with the Creator and at peace with God the Father, there's no external semblance of peace that will matter. And when you are at peace with God the Father and your soul is in fellowship with your Creator and fully trusting in, I think this is another key, and fully trusting in the second coming of Christ, like walking with the Father, walking in the Spirit, looking towards the second coming of Christ with that hope that anchored them way back in the days of Isaiah, then there's no external chaos that can destroy you. This is the peace that Jesus came to give us. Right standing, fellowship with God the Father. And we see that simply being born on earth didn't accomplish that. Like the angel said, peace on earth, and the plan was in place, the plan was moving forward, but simply him laying there in that manger did not fulfill peace in our hearts. God's plan required more than that. In Colossians 1, Paul gives us a continuing version of this plan of God, of this grand story of redemption and how Jesus brings peace with God. It says, for it pleased the Father. This is God's plan. This is God laying forth his will. For it pleased the Father that in him being Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things back to God. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. It's worth hitting that again. And you who were once alienated and enemies of God in your mind by wicked works, he has reconciled, declared holy, blameless, at peace with God. Here in these few verses, Paul explains how we have peace with God and what that peace looks like, what form it takes. We know that at one time, back in the garden, man was at peace with God. Humanity was in fellowship with God, and he would come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. But then through rebellion and disobedience, that peace was severed. We were created for fellowship with God, but rebellion made us enemies. And as enemies of God, humanity has been unable to find rest and peace. And we celebrate this morning, we remember this morning that God's plan was not to leave us in that helpless state. It pleased God to reconcile us. It was important to God. His plan revolved around our reconciliation. It pleased God to reconcile us through Christ. It pleased God to have Jesus provide the sacrifice necessary for our salvation. It pleased God for Jesus to give us peace with God through his blood on the cross. You know, the other evening at home, Charity was reading Isaiah 53, that famous messianic section that comes later in the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant section. And I remember it's almost uncomfortable. There's some beautiful verses there about I'll read it here in a moment, beautiful verses that we know well. But it's almost uncomfortable when you come to the part of this plan for Christ's suffering pleasing God. Here again, God laid out his plan for Isaiah to marvel at hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth as a man. In this chapter, it captures very poignantly how Jesus brings us peace and the methods of reconciliation. I won't put this on the screen, but Isaiah 53, it's familiar, but I'll read it here. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It was God's will and God's plan for Jesus' sacrifice to bring and establish peace, to reconcile man. When I say peace, to bring us peace, like shalom peace, peace with God, the peace upon which all other peace is built, peace with God, to reconcile man to God and make peace possible again for our restless souls. And then Christ, as the Prince of Peace, as he walked this earth, knowing his purpose, knowing God's plan, he promised them this deep peace. There in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I think reading into the between the lines here, I think really at its most fundamental level, the reason that Christ's peace that he gives is different than the peace of the world is because it reestablishes correct standing and holy standing before God the Father, before the Creator. He says it's his peace, that it's different from the world's peace. It's a peace that transcends circumstance, that goes deeper than situation. He doesn't say you'll have a quiet and peaceful life. No, elsewhere we're promised trouble, but he promises us his peace, shalom, a tranquility of the soul, and well-being found only in having peace with God that enables our peace to weather whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're able to look back at Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection in remembrance, and then look forward to his second coming in confidence and anticipation. That is peace. That is true peace. And I think this promise he makes here in John is even more meaningful when you consider the context here. This was John 14. It's Jesus' last evening on earth. Like, the next day he's going to face the cross. And his disciples, this was a time of turmoil building. They're going to be in desperate need of peace. I think they were beginning to realize, it was becoming evident to them, that he wasn't setting up the kingdom and, like, the reign on earth that they were expecting. I think many of the disciples, if you ask them, I don't know, a month before John 14, like, hey, how does this all end? Like, does Jesus set up a kingdom here? I'd be curious what a survey of the 12 would say. I'm sure a couple of them would have still been thinking at that point, like, yeah, we'll roll with him to some degree. He's going to set up a kingdom. I think now they're starting to see this isn't where it's going. Because he just said, like, hey, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't follow me. This was not the start of a peaceful time for the disciples. Over the next few years, they would fall under persecution. Most would be executed. He wasn't promising them ease. He promised them his peace. My peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Peace that slept through the storm, that can stand before Pilate and not need to respond. Peace that endures the soldier's flogging, the crown of thorns. A peace that willingly, with armies of angels ready to send, that peace that willingly gives his life on the cross. My peace I leave with you, not the world's peace, not dependent on environment or the absence of struggle. That quiet rest for your soul that the world can't give and can't take because it's rooted in a restored and reconciled relationship with the Creator of the universe and the Savior, the Prince of Peace, who is coming back to call us to himself. I think those two truths are the source of this deep peace to the believer, of shalom. The knowledge that Christ, that through Christ, so two truths, the knowledge that through Christ's sacrifice, we have right standing in relationship with God. And then secondly, the deep assurance that Jesus, that heaven awaits, that Jesus is returning, that there's a reality that transcends our current reality. And so the question, the sub-question that undergirds this whole message is that a peace that is evident in your life, in your soul? Is it your testimony this morning? Not the peace of circumstance, but the peace of right standing with God. Or do you still feel guilt? Do you still feel the debt? Do you still feel like an enemy and stranger? God's plan, as laid out for us this morning, is to give us peace. I think it's interesting. God's plan, it's God's plan to take the guilty and through justification declare them righteous. It's God's plan to take the debtor and through Christ's blood have their account paid in full. It's God's plan to take the enemy and through reconciliation make them a friend. And it's God's plan to take the stranger and through adoption make them a son and an heir. From guilty to righteous, from debtor to paid in full, from enemy to friend, stranger to son. Peace, the Prince of Peace. God's plan is to give us peace, and it comes through the Prince of Peace. I'll close just with the verse here in Romans. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. My prayer for each of us this morning is that we can remember, we can celebrate, but beyond remembering and celebrating, that we can embrace the plan of God and walk in our part of what was done for us. Walk in the peace of God and the reconciliation that was opened for us. And that through the Prince of Peace, we're able to find that shalom. That is God's plan. I think it's right that we gather and honor it on a day like today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer this morning is that in this place, the praise that we sing comes from a heart at peace, a heart that is reconciled to you, a heart that knows it can stand before you in righteousness through the death of your Son, the sacrifice of your Son. And God, we just want this morning to stand back and just marvel at the plan and just say thank you. Marvel at that it pleased you to go to this trouble, to bring reconciliation, to bring us back to a place of true, deep, and lasting peace. In Jesus' name, amen.